Sort of hard to know what to say when Gary introduces you. But oh my, one of the greatest joys of ministry is the joy of seeing people that you love and appreciate. Just like you, and you've meant so much to us through the years, and the wonderful memories linger. And we get a lot of encouragement and a lot of incentive by just thinking about the wonderful associations we've had with all of you. And it's a pleasure to be here, and I thank God for it. Had a wonderful day today. This morning, had breakfast again with Gary and Sharon. We enjoy those times of visiting. And then for lunch today with Don and Brenda and Reba, that was a joyous occasion. And it's wonderful to be with you here tonight. After services tonight, we're going over to Lois and Dave's, and we'll enjoy that time together. Lois was the secretary here when I came, the secretary when I left, and she was here a long, long time and did such a great work. We thank God for her and for all of you. And one of the greatest joys is to think about all of the gospel preachers who've gone out from this place. Quite a number of them. And that's a great credit to this congregation over the years. And one of those stood before us tonight and led us in this wonderful prayer. It's a great joy for me tonight to see Gene and Dave again. I never will forget the time that we went with them to New York City. Ray Presley drove the bus. Several of us went up to see them off to Italy. And that was an enjoyable 2 or 3 days. What I remember was that we got home on Saturday night really late, about 1 o'clock, and I had to preach the next morning. But it was a great, great time. I appreciate David and Gene and the good work they've done, great mission work, and how proud I know the congregation here is of the wonderful work they've done throughout the years. He still goes to Guyana. And we have a lot in common in our interest in Guyana, because I was privileged to go about 6 times, and Dave has probably been many more times than that and is going pretty soon. So we're thankful indeed for that. Now, would you please be opening your Bibles to James chapter 4. I want to read, beginning in just a moment, at verse 13. We're working our way through the book of James. We're not exhausting the subjects by any means, because there's so much that we'll not have time to cover. But I encourage you always to open your Bible and study along. And I believe there are 2 reasons for this. Number one, you'll get about 50% more out of the lesson if you'll just study along in the text in your own Bible. And furthermore, you'll see the points that are made in black and white right before you in the text. So let's begin reading at verse 13, chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to a certain city and spend there a year, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We're going to study about this scenario here and this character that James describes. We'll call our lesson, as Gary said, the sad case of the boastful businessman. You know, the person who does not believe in God is described as a fool in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there just could be another kind of fool, a fool that is even bigger than the fool that says there is no God. Who could that be? Is it not the person who says there is a God but does not live like that? That's what James, I believe, here is talking about. He's talking to people who claim to believe in God, but when you look at their lives, you examine their attitudes, you note their plans, you see their conduct, they live as though God does not exist. They live as though Jesus never lived. So here James tells us about a first century wheeler dealer, a shrewd businessman, a man who knew where he was going and really thought that he knew how to get there. But in the eyes of God, he was a successful failure. And I'm convinced that he has many first cousins today. And as we study tonight, there are three ideas that I want to set before your mind. And I pray that these will be indelibly stamped upon your heart as we study this great passage. First of all, there is an attitude that we should never take. Verse 13. Second, there is an assumption that we should never make. Verse 14. And thirdly, there is an activity that we should never forsake. Verse 17. Now let's look at those in succession. First, there is an attitude that we should never take. What is it? Well, look again at verse 13. The attitude that we should never take is the attitude of self-sufficiency. Now notice how self-sufficient this man really was. First of all, he planned a certain period of time. Today or tomorrow, he said, I will enter into a certain city and continue there a year. Now he's just planned out his whole year. He didn't ask God about it. He didn't pray God about it. He just assumed that he's going to have 365 days, as usual, to do business as he wished. But note the second thing. He planned the place where he's going to do business. He didn't ask God about where he ought to go. He just spread out his map and looked at the trend of business and said, there's my city. That's where I'm going. Third, he even planned the procedure. He's going to do what? He's going to buy and sell. He's acquainted with the market. And he's confident that everything is just going to move along rather well. And then fourth, he even planned the profits. I will buy and sell and get gain. Note that his interest here is in profit, not in prayer. He's not interested in heavenly treasure. He is only interested in earthly profit. So, here's the big question. What's wrong with that? You read that, you think, well, he's just a good businessman. What's wrong with this? And what is James trying to impress upon the hearts of Christian people? Is it wrong to plan ahead? Actually, when you think about it, there isn't anything intrinsically wrong with what this man did. There's nothing wrong with selecting a good place to do business. Some of you are business people. You know that location is very important. What do they say? Location, location, location. That's important if you're going to reach the people. And there's nothing wrong with business. Doesn't the Bible say, not slothful in business, serving the Lord? Well, there's nothing wrong with profit, and if you're going to stay in business, you're going to have to make a profit. A lot of people, unfortunately, have begun a business. They've got great ideas. They have wonderful, wonderful plans, and they begin a business. These are tough times for small business in particular. And have you noticed how many go into business? They've got great enthusiasm about the business, but things don't go very well, and soon they have to close down. You have to make a profit. And if you don't make a profit, you don't stay in business. What's wrong with profit? You know, that is the basic thing in our free enterprise system that's worked so well in our country. Now, these things James does not condemn per se. So I want to know, what is the problem then? What is the problem? Well, this man is doing all of that in the spirit of arrogance, in the spirit of self-sufficiency. He's boasting about what I am going to do, verse 16. He never thought about the will of God for his life. Oh God, help us to pray and pray fervently that your will be done in our lives. He's self-centered, he's self-sufficient, he is self-serving. And listen, he's got a lot of double first cousins in the world today. And it might not just be in the world of business that a thing like this happens. It could be in the world of education. It could be in the world of sports. Whatever it is, when you feel self-sufficient to make your life and your plans apart from God. And I could not emphasize too much to our wonderful young people. And oh, how we love our young people. And we want our children to do well. But after they get out of high school, then they go into college, and they leave home, don't leave God out of your plans. Don't leave God out of your life. And you will be successful with the Lord. So how important that is. Dear friends, have you ever felt like this? It's my life. It's my business to plan. It's my decision to make. And you've not consulted Almighty God. And James says very bluntly that if you plan without God, you're nothing more than a practical atheist. So I suggested in the beginning, there could even be a bigger fool than the one who says there is no God. And that's the person who lives and acts and plans as though there is no God. Now that is the attitude that we should never take. But let's move on. There's a second thing here in this story, in this scenario that James talks about. Look at verse 14. There is an assumption that we should never make. What is that assumption that we should never make? It is that we'll have tomorrow. That we will have tomorrow. My friends, your life hangs in the balance. It is but a brittle thread. It is so fragile. James says, it's like the steam that rises from the kettle. It's like a breath. It's like a puff of smoke. It's like a vapor. It appears momentarily, and then it vanishes away. Let me remind everybody tonight, as I stand here speaking to you, and as you sit there listening to me, there is but a heartbeat between us and eternity. You don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. Every year, hundreds of thousands of Americans die, not considering all of the teeming masses around the world. Some die from accidents of various kinds. Some die from disasters. Some from disease, and many even die by design. We're closer to death than we've ever been. The Bible says there is but a step between me and death, 1 Samuel 20 at verse 3. Now, when we think of death, how do we view it? It's something that's way out there, way down the road. And we've got it planned this way. I'm going to retire. I'm going to visit with the grandchildren. I'm going to travel some. I'm going to do all the things that we've never had the privilege to do. And then when we're really old, whatever that time is, When we're really old, we'll turn up our toes, crawl in bed, and die. May I say, it very seldom works that way. Very seldom. You're just a heartbeat away right now. Let me tell you how it is. Some that we think are on the very brink of death will live for many years. You've known individuals, I'm sure, who've been rather sickly for maybe 20, 25 years, but they live a long time. I knew one older preacher who was going to die every time I saw him, and lived to be 83. And yet on the other hand, here's a young person in the prime of life, everything before him, a young family, and he falls over dead. That happens quite often. I recall a fine young elder of the church at Marietta way back in the late 50s, the early 60s. He had a wonderful family. He had just been appointed as an elder of the church. I think he was only about 46 years of age. Outstanding person, great character. And I never will forget when we received the news that he had died with a sudden heart attack. That's the way it is. We have no promise of tomorrow. And young people, what I'm telling you is this. You have no promise of tomorrow either. You can be healthy and vibrant, but you do not know. Life is like a vapor. How many young people have we heard about playing football? Even high schoolers out there playing the game. And then they collapse on the field and die pretty soon afterwards. I recall reading about a young man who had made a slam dunk for his basketball team, and the stadium just erupted in great cheers. And soon after that, he collapsed and died. What I'm saying, there is no promise of tomorrow. Just listen to the tick of your watch. With every tick, a soul goes into eternity. One of those ticks is mine. One of those is yours. So the arrogance of this man, he said, today or tomorrow we will go, or I will go into a certain city. I will remain there a year. I will get gain. But the Bible says you don't know what will be tomorrow. There's the assumption we should never make, that we've got tomorrow. The Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day will bring forth. Proverbs 27 at verse 1. We ought not to worry about tomorrow, Jesus said, for tomorrow will worry about its own troubles. You just don't know what will be tomorrow. Look at some of the verses that impress that upon our hearts. 1 Chronicles 29:15. Our days are but a shadow. I was noticing this evening the shadows are beginning to lengthen. Have you noticed that? It's close to autumn time. You see those long shadows of the trees, of the buildings, and then very quickly those shadows shorten, and suddenly they are just swept into the night. That's the way it is with life. Job 7 verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days a few handbreadths. Psalm 102 verse 3, my days pass away like smoke. And Psalm 102 verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like the grass. You just don't know, do you, about tomorrow? Do you hear what James is saying to us? There's an assumption we should never make, and that is we'll have tomorrow. You know what that means? As I preach, I should preach as a dying man should preach to dying men and women. This could be the last sermon that I'll ever preach. I recall many years ago there was a man, Charles Reynolds Brown, who was lecturing on preaching at Yale University. Yale used to conduct yearly lectures on preaching. I have in my library many of those lectures. He was preaching on a certain Sunday morning in the San Francisco Bay Area of California. He called attention to that in his lecture. He said, "How differently I would have preached that Sunday morning if I'd only known that many of those in my audience were hearing their last sermon." For the very next day, there came the great San Francisco earthquake, in which literally thousands lost their lives, many of those in his audience. Yes, we ought to preach as dying men should preach to dying men and women. And oh God, help us to live as though this is the last day that we'll ever live. What does that mean in practical terms? If there's something noble you plan to do, do it, and do it now. You've got plans to do something good, do it, and do it now. You plan to be more generous in your giving, do it now. Someone has said, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Amen to that. Is there something you intend to do, do it. Is there someone that you intend to talk to about his condition before God, his relationship with our Father? Is there a neighbor, is there a co-worker that you thought about talking to about his relationship with God? Better do it. Better do it now. Is there some act of kindness that you need to express to somebody you love and appreciate? Is there some encouraging word that you need to pass on to some youth? Or to somebody who is down in the dumps, somebody who's having great difficulty in life, do it. You know, the opportunity is passing right on by us. Live as though it is your last day, because it could be. Why some people go on day after day without giving their life to Christ, without receiving the cleansing of his blood that's readily available because Christ died for you? Why is it they go on day after day passing up this wonderful offer of salvation and cleansing and forgiveness? Why is it? I just cannot conceive of that. You know something? With every day there is more sin of which to repent. And every day there is less time in which to do it. So the idea is do it and do it now. There is an attitude we should never take. The attitude of self-sufficiency. There is an assumption we should never make. And that is the assumption that we'll have tomorrow. Now thirdly, there is an activity that we should never forsake. Look at verse 17, will you please? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now that could be one of the most sobering verses in the New Testament. Now in light of all that James has said, therefore, when you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. It's a connecting word. It connects with all that he said to this point. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. I ask, what was the sin of the boastful businessman here? It wasn't that he planned to go out to that city and become immoral. Wasn't that he had a girlfriend over there. It wasn't that he planned to go over there and get drunk. It wasn't even that he planned to be dishonest in his business. That wasn't the sin. Here it is. He just failed to do what he knew he should do. It was not what God would have him to do. He had ignored God in his plans. We need to get this down deep in our hearts. You can do wrong by doing wrong, but you can do wrong by not doing right. Let that stamp upon your mind. We need to get that. You live your life, make your plans, do your thing apart from God, and James says it is sin. I think he's talking here, describing the terrible sin of omission. Not commission, but omission. Many people have never seen themselves as sinful in the sight of God. Why? Because they're good. Good folks. Upstanding individuals. Good businessmen. Fine housewives. Good husbands. Good parents. Good students. Good employees. They plan their life. They work their plan. They do well. And they think the gospel is for the heathen. The gospel is for the thief. The gospel is for the dishonest, for the harlot, for the murderer, for the down and out. They've never seen themselves as the up and out. What they don't understand is that according to Jesus, the sin of omission is even greater than the sin of commission. Dear friend, there is no greater sin than to leave God out of your life. A man may go to hell for what he does, but he'll miss heaven because of what he fails to do. So listen to what Jesus said. He said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3, verse 18. What do you have to do to be lost? Just nothing. Just nothing. No greater sin than to leave God out of your life. No greater sin than not to espouse, to acknowledge, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, "Well, I'm not opposed to him. I'm not against him." But remember what Jesus said, "If you're not with me, you are against me." Matthew 12, verse 30. Somebody wrote these lines. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails in his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. But when Jesus came here, they simply passed him by. They hurt not a hair of him, they just let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not cause him pain. They just passed him down the street and left him out in the rain. Are we like that? A very fine, moral, upstanding businessman, at least in his own eyes, was speaking on one occasion to a preacher. The preacher was trying his best to bring this man to Christ. The businessman reviewed his life, and then he said to the preacher, "Now what crime do you charge me with?" The preacher looked at him straight in the eye and said, "I charge you, sir, with high treason against your king." And friends, that's what it is. High treason. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you are not with me, you are against me. So I ask tonight, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you received him in the New Testament way? Have you submitted to him? Have you put him on? For we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Maybe you're saying, "Well, someday, someday." Let me remind you that many die saying, "Someday." Not now, but later. or the urgency of coming to Christ today, not tomorrow. The Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. James, you have impressed upon us a very powerful message. And you've pressed on our minds from this great text that there is an attitude that we should never take, and that is to live in self-sufficiency, to plan our lives, and live as though God does not exist. James, you've impressed us with an assumption that we should never make, and that is that we'll have tomorrow. And James, you've told us that there is an activity that we should never forsake, and that is to fail to do what we know we should do. So I close tonight by asking, are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if not, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Someday, maybe you'll remember this lesson. And I think that if one should die lost in eternity, this lesson might be remembered, because there is memory in the next life. And wouldn't it be terrible to be lost and remember I had an opportunity, and I was told the urgency of coming to Christ now. Isn't it something that James here, in a very practical epistle, writing to Christians, impresses us with doing what we ought to do, and do it now. Do it now. What a practical lesson. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the name of Jesus confessed, the sweetest name ever known to mortal men? Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight to hear the confession of that faith and see Brother Dana baptize a person into Christ, so that person could pillow his head tonight, her head tonight, in peace with God? If you wandered in negligence away from your first love, why not come home tonight, rededicate your life? Time is of the essence, the urgency of doing what we ought to do today. Could we help you right now as we stand and sing?